Studying the seven last sayings of our Savior on the cross, and we're at number six. Number seven we'll be covering the week after our annual meeting, Lord willing, the meeting that's taking place next weekend that you all have on your schedules. We're excited and praying about. But today we're coming to what I believe to be the three most important words that Jesus ever said. Next to Ephesians 1, 3, and 5, these are my favorite words in Scripture because it comes down to everything that our faith depends on. So let's pick up our Bibles in John chapter 19. I hope the Lord will bless us today to see some things out of Scripture right now. John chapter 19, start with verse 28 and read through verse 30. And it says, "And after this, Jesus, knowing all things that were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar and put it upon a hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost." Just so y'all know, in that three-verse portion of Scripture that I read, there's actually one word that's going to be used three times. It's the root word, teleo, from which we get the word tetelestia, which is translated, it is finished. And just so you can see it, it says, "Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, teleo, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, teleio." Jesus said, "It is finished, tetelestia." Those are all derived from the same word that had the same meaning about being finished. You know, when you talk about the word being finished, that can be used in a whole host of different kinds of circumstances. in each of our four childbirths, you know, through the pain there came a moment when the baby was born and the babies were alive, and it's like, you know, it's finished. We've used words in context like that. For some people, there came a day when the divorce papers got signed and you said, it's over. It's finished. That's a content right there. That's the way it's been used. For those of us that were gathered at the church picnic last fall, and we experienced the excitement of the last second touchdown of Georgia versus Tennessee, well, what we thought was the last second touchdown, but there were still 15 seconds left on the clock, and Georgia lost by Hail Mary as time expired, and there were those of us that said, it's finished. It's over, and darkness reigned upon the earth, and still reigns today. There's different contexts, because when we say something is finished and something is over, and sometimes the context is, it's a good context. Sometimes the context is it's just a statement of finality, and sometimes the context is one that's a little bit more depressing and just kind of sad, and it just kind of takes it away. Now, I am sure that on this day, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus uttered the words, it is finished, when he uttered those words on the Friday, I said that at that time, maybe the disciples saw those words as a statement of depressing finality. It's finished. I mean, if we could take our minds back about 2,000 years ago, you got to understand the context of what was going on. At noontime that day, after Jesus had been nailed to the cross, the sun refused to shine, and Scripture tells us that the earth was dark. Now, what's kind of interesting, kids, is not only does the Bible tell us that the sun refused to shine and that the earth was pitch black, but there are writings from outside the Bibles. Tertullian wrote about this 100 years later. It shook him so much. About the day in Jerusalem when there was an earthquake, and it was so dark that it consumed the light of the Roman torches. That was written about, and it's outside of the Bible. There's plenty of evidence outside of the Bible about this day. But it was so dark that the light, according to Tertullian, would consume the Roman torches. You could barely see the hand in front of your face, even if you had a torch standing right there. And about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the darkness rose, and the Savior said, it's finished. Now, for the disciples, at that moment, those words meant something of depression. But we have a God who is a third day God. And the words, "it is finished," this is kind of interesting too, had something entirely different and meant something entirely different at that moment. And it's something that our faith hinges on. And as a matter of fact, there have been found hundreds of little pieces of manuscripts and writings that date this period of time. It's kind of fascinating thing. Hundreds of manuscripts of receipts, hundreds of manuscripts, hundreds of parchments of contracts and receipts and other documents. And in those contracts and receipts and other documents, they have one word, and that's the word tetelestia, and it means paid in full. And that was the understanding of that word at this time in its common usage, paid in full. And so when Jesus said the word tetelestia, he wasn't using it as a depressed word. He was using it as almost a contract term that everything that God had expected was done. It was accomplished. It is finished. There is no more left to do. As we said last week, over 300 prophecies. And then upon the fulfillment of the 300 out of 300 prophecies, it was at that time that Jesus was authorized to say, "I've done everything that's been required to do. Now I'm going to lay down my life. Now my blood is up. And now, Father," the next word we're going to study at the next sermon is going to be, "into thy hands I commend my spirit." It is finished. Let me put this another way. Everything that God required was accomplished for the salvation of his people. And it was accomplished according to what the purpose of Christ was. So what did Jesus come to accomplish? We're going to look at that real quick, and then we're going to go back to this wonderful saying, "it is finished." What was finished? What was the mission that Jesus had? Why did Jesus come? And we look at it because there's kind of some ancillary statements in the scriptures about Jesus' purpose. I mean, they're kind of tangential to the real purpose. They derive from the ultimate purpose. But we see a couple of other statements in scripture, like in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, he says that his commission was to preach the gospel to the poor. In John chapter 10:10, he says, "I've come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly," talking about the eternal life that he gave us as children of God and the abundant life that he offers us through the gospel. We see that one. We also see 1 John chapter 3 and 8. He says that he's come to destroy the devil's work. Luke chapter 12, verse 49, it says he came to bring fire upon the earth. John chapter 18, verse 27, it says that he came to testify to the truth. He says in another part of Scripture that he's come like a sword that is going to divide families and things like that. But those are all kind of purpose statements. But I want you to consider these purpose statements. John chapter 1, verse 29. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Taking away the sin of the world, that's the purpose. Then we see it again in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save which was lost." That is a purpose of Jesus Christ. Then we see it again in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." So we see the purpose again. And then we see over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul talking about Christ. He said, "Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners." Then we see in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, "And you know that he was manifested," that means appeared, "and you know that Jesus appeared to take away our sins." So when Jesus said, "it is finished," the "it" that he is talking about is the purpose that God gave him. Fulfill all of the conditions and take away the sin of the world. And Jesus took away the sin of the world at the cross. Now, that's going to confuse some people. Let's just be real frank about it, because there's a whole body of theology that's on what we call the Jesus plus plan. Is Jesus' death plus your effort? Is Jesus' death plus your obedience? Is Jesus' death plus your ability to hold out to the end and to persevere? It's the Jesus plus plan. And we're not on the Jesus plus plan. When Jesus said, "it is finished," he meant it is finished. There was nothing else left to do. Only Jesus gets the glory. You don't get any part of it. And it was according to a purpose that God set forth from before the foundation of the world. You know this scripture's coming. For according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of Jesus Christ, by the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. You had absolutely nothing to do with it then. You weren't even formed, and you had nothing to do with it at the cross, and you had nothing to do with it after the cross. That's the eternal salvation. He is totally responsible for taking away our sins. It is finished. The it that's under consideration is the eternal purpose of God. And Jesus had a very clear view. And what's so amazing to me is about the Savior we had. He had a very clear view about what his mission on this earth was. And he kind of referred to it in two different ways. He referred to it as two cups on one hand and baptism on the other. Let me just give you a couple of verses in those regards. Because Jesus had a very clear view. He called it to drink of the cup. In Mark chapter 10, verse 38, he's looking at his disciples and he said, can you drink the cup or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Because you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Lord, if it is possible, please take this cup from me. And that cup is a metaphor. It means if you're going to drink from a cup, you're going to drink all of it. It means that you are completely committed to fulfilling the purpose. Take this cup from me. I don't want to do it. This is going to be an agonizing death. And let me say something too. I try hard to make my sermons interesting because I want to preach sermons that I want to listen to too. In that regard, I like to keep my eyes open and driving to church and seeing various church signs and things. I saw one not too long ago, last week as a matter of fact. And the sermon title was, He Nailed It. And I thought, well, that's kind of creative, but I don't want to use that ever. And I want to share you why. Because I want to reach people for Jesus Christ. I want to be relevant. But when we're talking about what Christ accomplished on the cross, we're talking about torture. And a phrase like he nailed it, that's just a little bit too glib. It's a little bit, it diminishes the sacrifice that our Savior made as he was beaten and had the flesh ripped off his back. As he had the crown of thorns pushed on his head as he was suffocating, nailed to a cross with metal ripping through flesh. He nailed it a little bit too glib. Our Savior suffered on that cross. And that's why Jesus in his humanity did not want to do this. Lord, if it is possible, take this cup from me. I believe in my study of Scripture that that is the only time that heaven was silent for Jesus. I believe in my studies that this is the only time that God refused his Son. And I believe it's because of the purpose that they all agreed on before the world was ever created. But Jesus in his humanity feared the cross, did not want to go to the cross, but in his obedience, he absolutely did. So we look at a couple of other ones. I just want you to get the picture. He had a mission, and he called it to drink the cup. He said to the disciples in Mark 10:38, can you drink the cup I drink of or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Then he says over in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened, which means distressed, how I am distressed until it's accomplished. He feared the cross. Over just a couple of chapters later in Luke chapter 22, it says, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And then in John chapter 18, verse 11, it says, and then Jesus said unto Peter, put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it. The cross and all of its horror and all of its redemptive power to bear the sins of the elect family of God hung heavily on Jesus during the last days, and he struggled in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he struggled, and it was his cross to bear our sins, not your cross, not your ability. And one of the reasons why he's asked his disciples, can you drink of the cup? The answer to the question is no. You see, because we are all imperfect people, and this is a biblical doctrine that we like to call total depravity. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. There's none that seeketh after his will. That's us. We are so totally corrupt from our birth because of the sin of Adam that we couldn't do what God wanted us to do. That's why Jesus had to do it. And that's why it's kind of offensive when we try to lay a little bit of claim to what Jesus accomplished and we try and tack on our works and our obedience and just tack, tack, tack. I just got to get a little bit of this glory. It is all Jesus. And so when he said, "It is finished," he says, "I have done what God gave me to do." He didn't get it to the 1 yard line and hand you the football. He's not running around the track and giving you the baton so that you can finish the race and win the race. Jesus won the race. Something happened on this day, and it was real, and it was your eternal salvation. It is finished. And so when he gave the purpose of God and he said those words, "It is finished," just like those thousands of contracts that, on parchments that we found in the New Testament day, it means it is paid in full. Now, here's what's kind of cool. You know I love verb tenses. In the Greek word, this is a perfect tense, but it's one of those perfect tenses in the Greek verbs that is a perfect tense, a past completed action, but it also has ongoing ramifications. It is a past completed action with ongoing ramifications. Let me say it again. The action is completed. It has ongoing ramifications. The crucifixion of Christ, the payment of sin is done with ongoing ramifications. There are some of y'all right now that are on the treadmill of a religion, and you're trying to make God happy, and you're trying to please God, and you think he's up there with a fly swatter, and you think that right now you're in your miserable condition because maybe you haven't given enough, maybe you haven't gone to church enough, maybe you haven't done this enough, and God is angry with you. Some of y'all are suffering from that delusion right now. I got to tell you that God couldn't be more pleased with you now, that he loves you more now than he did when he first formed you in his mind. God cannot love you any more than he does right now. God cannot love you any less than he did when he said, "My son just paid for it. All the sins are done." God can't love you any less. He can't love you any more because he loved you with everything he had and he gave Jesus for you. And that and the cross has ongoing ramifications. If you're in an unhappy situation, it is not because God is angry with you now. You are still eternally saved. You're still a child of God going to heaven. But let me tell you something. The Bible also has this kind of concept that says you reap what you sow. I mean, and if you are a child of God and you're going out there and you're going to bars and you're hooking up with prostitutes and you're looking on internet websites you shouldn't be, you're going to reap some of that. But not eternally. Your soul is safe in the Lord. But on this earth, you're going to be having a miserable time. You're never going to have happiness. You're not going to find fulfillment. That God void that is within inside you will never be finished because you're not doing the things that God has given you the ability to do. So you're eternally saved. But there is a gospel call right now. Come to me, you are heavy laden. Come to me that you need some rest, and I'll make your burden easy, and I'll give you the rest that you deserve. Are you tired of trying? Stop trying. Just rest in God's love. Bring your problems to him. It is finished. You don't have to hop off that treadmill of religion. Hop off that legalism that allows you to feel like you're better than everybody else because you don't go to R-rated movies. That is an empty, shallow religion and faith. We are all wicked before a heavenly Father. Christ paid for the sins of his family that the Bible tells us outnumber the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. It's a number so fast that nobody can number it. Includes people from every nation, kindred, and tongue. I'm quoting Bible. It is awesome to believe what the Bible truly preaches. So Jesus says, it is finished. And so it's actually a cry of victory. It's clear from Matthew and from Mark that as Jesus breathed his last breath, it says he cried out in a loud voice. And John gives us the content. It is finished. It was a cry of victory that he gave out. And so we kind of come to the fulfillment of what was written about by Paul in Philippians, talking about how, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. It was made in the likeness of man, and being found fashioned as man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Make no mistake about it. The ability to say it is finished to the Father's commission was not the beginning of some kind of glory road, but it was actually the end. It was the final culmination of a life of obedience and humility and suffering that ushered in a new era. Now this, at this moment, this was the first day. You see, it is finished. God's won. But from our eyes, it didn't look like God had won. I mean, let's be real honest about it. Jesus died on the cross after saying, it's over. It's accomplished. And then he died. So that's the first day, but it didn't look like the first gray. I mean, heaven's silent. Doesn't look like there's any hope. Doesn't look like there's any glory. Nobody can understand it. Jesus was a really good man. And then there's the second day, which I think sometimes is the worst day of all. You know, first day is the day the tragedy hits. The second day is the day that you're living in the tragedy. You're living without Jesus. You're living without your child. You're living in the divorce and paying the bills that you can't pay. You're living with the diagnosis. That's the second day, where you're living with the tragedy that occurred on the first day. It's shrouded in mystery. It's a day of ambiguity, of an anxiety, and there are a lot of days like this. But brothers and sisters, this is a three-day story, and we are three-day people. And on the third day, the story takes a 180-degree turn, you know? It's like when the Philistines were worshiping Dagon, and Dagon falls over. Then the second day, Dagon falls over. He's crushed up. And then this is a three-day story. And captivity is over. And there's a kind of this pattern in the Old Testament. And often the people of Israel are told that they're going to have to wait for something. They're going to be disappointed, but deliverance is coming. Rescue's coming. But the waiting period is almost always in the Old Testament 3 days. We hear about a hero named Joseph who was in prison, and he said to Pharaoh's cupbearer in Genesis 40:13, it says, Joseph's talking, he says to him, he says, yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto thy place. And then over in Exodus chapter 5 verse 3, when Israel was trapped in slavery, Moses asked Pharaoh, he says, let us go, we pray thee, 3 days journey into the desert and sacrifice unto the Lord our God. There's this third day thing going on. And then a couple of chapters later in Exodus 19:10, it says, and the Israelites had arrived at Sinai. And it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people, sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all people upon Mount Sinai. When Israel was threatened with genocide, there was a young servant girl, a part of the harem, you know, her name was Esther, and she says, I need to fast for 3 days before I go into the king. When Jonah is swallowed up in the belly of the fish, we all know how long he was in the belly of the fish. It was 3 days. And then when Israel was afraid to go into the promised land, God said to Israel, be strong, be of good courage, be not afraid. And then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, for within 3 days we shall pass over this Jordan and go possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. The third day is used so frequently that it became kind of a technical expression for the deliverance and the time of period of waiting for a deliverance. So right now things are messed up. Right now things are crushed. Right now, hearts are being disappointed, but a better day is coming. I'll give you another example. In the book of Hosea, the prophet says it like this. Hosea says it in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "Come and let us return unto the Lord." Verse 2. "For after 2 days, he will revive us, and in the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." So one day, deliverance is going to come in a way that nobody is looking for. One day, God is going to come to his people, and people aren't going to expect it. In John chapter 1, verse 14, as the book opens up, it says, "And the Word became flesh," and the Bible says, "and it dwelt among us." And the language here is kind of very provocative, because the word "dwelt" literally means to tabernacle among his people. The Word became flesh and tabernacled God among us. And I want you to think about that day real quick. That moment from 12 to 3 when it was dark on the earth it is, has ever been. And I'm like wondering to myself, I'd like to know this when I get to heaven. So many questions in my head. It's like, Lord, was it as dark as that moment as when, like, before light, before you said, "Let there be light," was it that dark? I want to know how dark it was, because, I mean, it's dark, right? But I want you to know something. In the darkness, when all the people were scared and they were lighting torches and trying to see, in the darkness, God was there. God was on a cross, but he was there in the darkness. Some of y'all right now might be going through a dark period in your life. I want you to know that God is there. And he's not on a cross. He's resurrected. God's there in your darkness. God's there in your depression. God's there as in your despondency and in your despair. God is there in your drug addiction. God is there in your problems. God is there. And he's not a crucified. He has a resurrected God, and he has power. And the Word became flesh, and it tabernacled. It dwelt among us. This is such provocative language. And it tabernacled among us. And the Word became flesh, and it tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. But I got to be honest with you. It's kind of a funny kind of glory. Because it comes in this strange combination of humility and loneliness and fearlessness. And nobody could tame Jesus. Nobody. Not the politicians, not the zealots, not the religious leaders. Nobody could use him. Nobody could manipulate him to get what they wanted. Nobody could shut him up. And so in the end, those who were in power took him. They lashed him with a whip. They pierced him with a sword. They hung him on the cross. They laid him in the tomb. And that was the first day. And that was a dark day, and his followers were crushed, and they had seen his glory for just a while. It's kind of funny kind of glory, kind of a weird combination. And now it's gone, and now it's lying in the tomb, and now it is just over. It is finished. That's a weird kind of glory. But then there's a second day, and it didn't look any better. And on the second day, Pontius Pilate posted a guard to stand watch over the tomb because he was in control, and he wanted to make sure nothing happened. Nobody came in. Nobody did anything funny with the body. And on the second day, Pontius Pilate, you know, he posts a guard, and he says to himself, "Well, I guess that's the end of that. That's all, folks. It's finished. It's over." There is a book written by Ken Davis. I might have told you all this in years past. It's about this lady who owned a German Shepherd. And he writes about how one day she hears the dog just growling and rah, rah, looks out the window, sees him kind of digging in the hole, and he gets a rabbit, and he starts shaking it violently, and she just screams because it's the neighbor's prize rabbit that she's all, you know, they are deeply loved. Gets a broom, and she goes, and she hits his dog until the rabbit drops out of the mouth, and she's terrified because the rabbit's dead. You remember? So she takes the rabbit. She goes back. She bathes the rabbit. And she shampoos it. And she blow dries it. And the rabbit's still dead. And she takes it and she puts it over by the cage in her neighbor's yard. A few hours later, she screams. And she's like, "Oh, I've been caught." And she goes on over pretending nothing's happening. "Oh, what happened?" And she goes, "My bunny, he died 2 weeks ago. And he's come back." What kind of rabbit is this, you know? Well, it was just a fluffed up dead rabbit, you know? But and there's a whole bunch of people in our world who are so desperate for hope. So desperate for hope, including people in churches sometimes who will just fluff themselves up and blow dry it, and they try and look okay on the outside. But on the inside, they're just kind of dead. What kind of rabbit is this? Just a fluffed up dead rabbit. What kind of hope are we holding on to right now? Because in the first day, the tragedy happens. In the second day is the day that we deal with tragedies. And if we're just fluffed up and pretty on the outside, like Jesus said to the Pharisees, man, you people are like whited sepulcher. You're beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. We can have hope in something, or we can put our hope in someone. We can put our hope in money and fame and popularity and Instagram likes. That's where we could put our hope. But if you do that, you're just a fluffed up dead bunny of a hope. Or we can put our hope in someone. If you're putting your hope in something other than Jesus Christ, let me tell you something. When the second day comes, when an individual loses hope that he can never grow and be used by God and no joy, when a spouse loses hope that a marriage could ever be improved, when a church loses a conviction that the better days are yet to come. And this is just it. This is the glory time right now. You know, better days aren't ahead. When we lose that kind of hope, when you let your hope die, you will miss the adventure that God intends your life to be. And you'll lose the dreams that he's put in your heart. And you kind of end up living life like this fluffed up dead person. And Paul says in the book of Romans, we are saved by hope. And I've always wondered about that. Why does Paul say we are saved by hope? And a lot of times we, you know, because my hopes don't pan out. And, you know, some of us had hopes about a relationship, about a career, about an education. We had hopes for our children. We might have had hopes about a car that we might drive. We had hopes for kids, hopes for an accomplishment, hopes for health. But it didn't work out the way we wanted to. And Paul's word for this lack of hope, the second day syndrome that I like to call it, his lack of hope is actually called groaning. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 22, this is what he says. For we know that the whole of creation groaneth and travail in pain together until now. And not just groaning. Paul uses a striking metaphor. He says it's been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. That's, you know, travaileth in pain together. I mean, let me put it this way. We are groaning and travailing in pain together. Pain. The second day syndrome. We go through pain. You know, when Maria and I, before Olivia was born, she's on my mind and heart because she's away from my house right now. But before she was born, we went to childbirth class. And one of the things they told us in childbirth classes, and some of y'all might experience this, don't use the word pain. Use the word discomfort. And so 5 hours into the labor, Maria let out this guttural scream, and being the excellent coach that I am, I said, sweetie, are you experiencing some discomfort? And as I was peeling the fingers off my neck, but that's a word, man, that pain. Paul says, you know, this stuff hurts. And I want you to notice something. Paul didn't say you people hurt, like he was removed from it, but he's using himself and he's including himself. Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, one of the best Christians ever, right? He says, we're hurting. In pain. We're groaning in pain. Our hope is kind of, the flicker of our hope is kind of dying out. We can't do that. Anybody ever here, you know, have like that kind of, discomfort? And it's a striking thing that Paul includes himself and his brothers and sisters in Rome among the groaners. Because sometimes people think that becoming Christian means that life is going to get better, I'm exempted from disappointment, that my prayers are going to get answered just the way they need to be, my life is going to be pleasant, my job ought to be well, my relationships ought to be all be fulfilling, my work ought to be meaningful, my stewardship should be rewarded, and my children will be well behaved. That is a concept that is foreign to the Bible. And Paul doesn't promise any of that. What he says is, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. We Christians get fired. We Christians get sick. We Christians go bankrupt. We Christians get dumped. And we Christians get hurt. And the Apostle Paul says that having the Spirit doesn't exempt us from this groaning, not in this our world, but he says that we groan with hope. And he says that we groan and we wait eagerly with this inextinguishable perseverance because we're waiting for something or someone to do something. And one of the remarkable changes that Jesus brought to this world is to turn hope into a virtue. Because if you read classical literature and Greek and Roman literature, hope was not considered a virtue. Hope was considered those people who were smoking the crack pipe, just wishing for stuff to get better. They looked down on hope in the Greek and the Roman world. But when Christianity came into the world, hope became a virtue. And Paul says, we're groaning, we're waiting, but what separates the child of God is hope. And so Jesus brings another story. And Paul said, from a Christian perspective, the ability to face the future with great confidence doesn't ultimately rest on your ability or your strength, because you're not the one that gets to say, it is finished. That's already done. He says, it doesn't rest on you at all, but Paul says hoping is part of a larger pattern. He says that the creation itself is waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. He says he knows that the focal point of all this hoping and all this groaning, it all goes back to one day 2,000 years ago when a group of people had put their hope in a rabbi named Jesus. He filled them with such unshakable confidence in the Father, and they were all vested their futures in him. And then he was killed. He died. Their hope died with him. And they thought it was over, and they groaned until they heard some screaming from the other side of the fence. and they didn't know it. This rabbi, we arrested him. This rabbi, we tried him. This rabbi, we convinced him, sentenced him, stripped him, mocked him, whipped him, beat him, hung him on a cross, crucified him, put him in the grave, but he's back. And so they didn't know it. It wasn't defeat for Jesus. And the Bible says that he died for our sins. He died for our salvation. And he said, it is finished. The prophet Isaiah prophesied about it 1,000 years before. In Isaiah 53, he says, he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquity, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That's the second day. And that's a dark day. And that day is a disappointing day. And you know, the second day is always followed by the third day. And there are some people out here, and we're going to close up pretty soon, but there's some people out here, and I just want to touch on this. Because that person, I have such a filter in my head, it's so active. James Cameron, producer of the Titanic, he actually did a documentary called The Tomb of Jesus. Some of y'all might have seen this one. It just... things like that, and things like, oh, what was that other one that starred Tom Hanks? It was about some sort of bizarre conspiracy. It's so historically inaccurate, it makes me want to scream. yeah, that's it. So in James Cameron documentary, they had found, he did this documentary about this ossuary. Now, kids, an ossuary is actually a tomb that they put into a cave. They did this documentary about an ossuary where they found a tomb that said Joseph, and then they had one called Mary, and then they had one called Jesus. Now, this documentary was produced in like 2009 or something like that. Now, here's the thing. Everybody knew about those tombs even as early as 1980, but nobody, no Christian archaeologist, no Muslim archaeologist, no Jewish archaeologist even remotely considered that that could possibly be Jesus of Nazareth for a number of reasons. Let me just give you one. Joseph would not have been buried in Jerusalem. Joseph would have been buried in his hometown. Number two, the name Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, which is actually the Greek word Joshua, were the most common names. It would like be going to a cemetery in New York City and go, "Hoo-hoo, there's a John, and there's a William, and there's a Mary. Woo!" There's literally hundreds of ossuaries with the name Joseph, hundreds of ossuaries of the name Jesus. But what James Cameron can explain is that within 20 years, people would be burned at the stake, fed to lions, crucified, impaled on sticks, dipped in oil, and set on fire to light the Appian Way. And you don't do that for a lie. If they could have pointed to a pile of bones and said, that's where he was, they would not have done that. And you can't explain how 11 men and women beside them changed the world because of that. Some people want to deny the third day, and I tell you why. Because it's a satanic influence. Because on the third day, on this day, 2,000 some odd years ago, on this day, everything changed. Jesus says, it's finished, and 3 days later, as Paul says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 3 days later, according to Scripture, he rose again, and everything changed. Everything. And so, on the third day, Jesus rose again. and you know, furthermore, 500 people saw him resurrected. So followers of Jesus, they said, you know, that first day it was real dark. That's the day when they laid him in the tomb. On the second day, the guard was posted. That was a really dark day. We thought it was finished. We thought that the thing that we were hoping for would never come true. And what we found out was we were hoping for something, a Messiah who would overthrow the Romans, when we really needed to place our hope in someone. And that's the better way. Because of him, the third day came, and the third day is God's day, and the third day is the day when the prisoners of Pharaoh gets free, and the third day is the day when people come to the mountains and the mountains shake and the rivers are parted and people go into the promised land. The third day is when harem girls like Esther could go before the most powerful king on the face of the earth. The third day is when the prophets of Jonah are dropped off on a beach. The third day is when idols like Dagon come tumbling down and God starts coming home to his people. The third day is when the stone gets rolled away. The third day is when a crucified carpenter comes back to life. You never know what God is going to do on the third day. Because we have a God of the third day, and it's a matter of historical record that this band of frightened little men and women didn't know what was happening, but the third day came, and it's the only explanation why those people became the church that is over a billion strong today. Nobody is going to die for a pile of bones. People will give their lives, though, for a third day. And from that day on, the world has never been the same. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll close out. This is what the Apostle Paul is writing. Because you never know what's going to happen on the third day. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, wherein ye stand, and by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I have received, and how that Christ died according to our sins, died for our sins according to Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. I want you to notice something. The word brethren indicates that these people have already born again. And the word reception, he says, the word reception, I preach unto the gospel which you have received. That indicates that they were children of God, born again children of God, because people who are not born again can receive, people that aren't born again cannot receive the gospel. The Bible says something kind of plain. It says, spiritual man understandeth the things of the spirit. Natural man cannot understand it. The Bible says that the natural man, the carnal man, is an enmity with God and hates the things of God. If you understand the gospel, if it speaks to your heart, that is one of the highest and best evidences that you are already a born-again child of God. You did not get born again because all of a sudden you made a public profession of faith. Your ability to make a public profession of faith is because God has already birthed you through His sovereign Spirit in an action of the Holy Ghost that He likens unto the wind. In 1 John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, you got to be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus is like, what? Sounds kind of gross. And he's like, no, it's like the wind. The Holy Spirit goes where it wants to. No man can control it or direct it. And that's what he likened it to. If you're part of God's redeemed people, the elect family of God, that God says he's going to be born again, he's going to place the Holy Spirit in you at some point, whether it's in the womb or whether it's when you're 30. I don't know. But once you have it, then you have the ability to do good. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. He says, moreover, brethren, you are saved if you keep in mind the things that you have received. Okay, children of God, here's the thing. If you're a born-again child of God, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, then you have a duty to act upon it. Apostle Paul likens it to a salvation. And that's not a salvation that got you to heaven. Otherwise, people with Alzheimer's wouldn't be able to get in, right? People with dementia, forgetful people, if you forget it, what does that mean? I'm going to hell? No. He says, for the born-again child of God, if you will do the things that you were told and that you know to be right according to the Spirit and according to the Scriptures, if you'll do these things, you're going to be saved. What are you going to be saved from? You'll be saved from a miserable marriage. You'll be saved from shoddy finances. You're going to be saved from stress and from fear. And when your daughter goes to Tanzania, you're going to be saved from just like eating your fingernails off. If you keep in mind that Jesus is King, God is sovereign, Jesus is Lord, and He is a resurrected Savior, that's a salvation, knowing that my baby is just as safe in Africa as she is when she's under my roof, because I serve a sovereign God. You are saved. So when Jesus says, it is finished, He purchased your eternal salvation. But in John 10:10, He says, I come that you might have life. And He got it for us because He said, it is finished. And that you might have it more abundantly. So if you've walked away from God, turn around. If you're doing something that you shouldn't be doing, stop it. Because if you do the things that you are supposed to do, there is a salvation in doing the things that God has called us to do and responding to the gospel about the finished work of Jesus Christ.